If you have a cell phone, you might want to turn it down now so as not to become a distraction for us later if it possibly rings. We're grateful we have many visitors here today, and we're thankful, and we hope that what we do is pleasing to God most of all. We hope that you are edified also. If we say or do something that surprises you, or you have a question about what we do or what we say, please ask us later on, and we'll be willing to discuss this with you. My father-in-law once gave me the compliment of telling me that I have a firm grasp on the obvious. It was more of an offhanded way of telling me that I was simple. When you're speaking from the Bible, speaking the things that are obvious is speaking what is safe. And so we're going to speak some obvious things today from 2 Kings chapter 5. And I will admit up front that this is a simple lesson. But I think that we'll all benefit from it. May the time pass swiftly for us. 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. This is the introduction. Something about this: he, by him, the Lord had given victory to Aram. Turn back. Keep your marker, by the way, in 2 Kings 5. We'll be there in the entire lesson. But if you turn back to 1 Kings chapter 22, Micaiah, the prophet, had prophesied the death of Ahab, our person that we'll read about in 2 Kings 5, his father. Now, Micaiah said, "Ahab, you're going to die today." Jehoshaphat, the king from the south, had come up with Ahab to fight against Aram. And because Ahab knew he was going to die, he tried to outsmart God. Verse 29, 1 Kings 22, 29. The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up against Ramoth Gilead. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes." So the king disguised himself and went out into the battle. Now the king of Aram had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, saying, "Do not fight with small or great, but with the king of Israel alone." So when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, "Surely it is the king of Israel," and they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. When the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. Now a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in a joint of the armor. Coincidence? I think not. But did you notice this word "captain" kept on coming up? It may have been the captain that we read about in 2 Kings 5. I don't know. It says a certain man. It doesn't really say. If it is the event that is referred to in 2 Kings 5, then we see the Lord is working through the king, the captain here. If it is not the same man, then either way we have the Lord working again, bringing victory to Aram. Now what's interesting is in 2 Kings 5, the Lord had given victory to Aram through this man. But let's ask this question. How many Arameans would have attributed victory to Jehovah, the God of the Israelites? I don't think one of them at all would have. So what we have here is a circumstance where the Lord is working in the lives of people even though they don't know it. Jehovah, a faithful God, never forget that God is working in our lives in ways that we cannot see. Do you remember the Ethiopian eunuch? He's riding down the road in his chariot, and suddenly this guy comes up to him, a complete stranger, and says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" But you know what had happened before that. God had told Philip, "Go down there." The Lord was working in the Ethiopian's life, although he didn't even know it up until then. Recently we read of Jacob. Do you remember Laban was coming out to get Jacob? And the Lord said, "Don't you touch Jacob." But Jacob didn't know that until Laban had told him. Again, we have this example of the Lord working in the lives of people even though they don't know it. Have you ever heard of a guardian angel? Everybody wants one, right? We have a guardian God. Which would you prefer? Guardian angel or guardian God. I'll take the guardian God any day of the week. This is comforting to me, to know that we have this all-powerful God looking out for us. Now, we go on. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and taken captive a little girl of the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. These bands may have not been official delegations from the king of Aram. Often, remember, David himself did it. He went off in marauding bands. This may have been that. We just don't know. But what I know is this. If enemies are successfully penetrating into God's land, this means God's people have been sinful. Because if you read Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30, God says, look, if you obey me, this will never happen. So the lesson we got out of this is never forget that the Lord is going to do what he says. This, too, is comforting. Again, the illustration of Laban. Jacob said, Laban has changed my wages 10 times. In fact, he woke up one morning and he had somebody as his wife that he had never even dreamed of having as his wife before, because Laban changed his words. To continue with the marriage and wedding illustration, if you will, every girl, every single one that has ever been married, do you know what they stood the risk of? Being stood up at the altar. God will never do that. God, he says something, and we don't have to worry. Oh, I wonder if he's really going to do that. We don't have to worry about that at all. How reassuring for us. All we have to do is keep up our part, and he'll do his part. And you know what? At the same time, if we don't keep up our part, he will still keep up his part. That's what this illustrates here. Okay. We continue. She was waiting on Naaman's wife. Now, she had said to her mistress, I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy. Stop here. The little girl is a faithful servant of God's. First of all, she's an example of not losing faith in spite of difficult circumstances. She is hundreds of miles away from her home and her people. God has allowed her to become a captive, taken away as a slave into another land, but yet she's still saying, I know that Jehovah God has a man back there. Many people, in the face of difficult circumstances, lose their faith that there even is a God. The problem of pain, right? If there's so much pain, well, this is evidence that there is no God, some will say. Faith comes by hearing, Romans 10, 17, right? This implies a certain process. First of all, people examine evidence and they draw a conclusion. The evidence is there is a God. For example, I am. You are. The earth is. Well, that's evidence of there being a God. So we draw this conclusion. There must be a God. Now, many who have believed because of difficulty doubt whether or not there is a God. Though here's the question. Did the previously convincing evidence go away? Did the earth suddenly disappear? No. The evidence is still there. The question is the person's commitment to that evidence. Look, make a decision. And once you've made that decision, stick by it. Because guess what? The evidence that you made that decision on, if it's valid evidence, it isn't going away. The question, again, is not evidence, but commitment. Now, this is also an example of us loving our enemies, isn't it? The little girl is captive to this master. The enemies, the arch enemies of Israel right now, she's in their land, she can't get away, and she says, I wish that my master were dead. That would be bad. She says, I wish that my master were in my position and I ruled over him. No. She wishes, I wish my master would go away. No. That would be somewhat neutral, wouldn't it? Instead, the pendulum swings all the way from not doing what is evil towards him, but doing what is good towards him. She wants her master to be better. Cure him. This is Matthew chapter 5 in a nutshell. all from a little girl. I've met many little girls out there, here today and in other places, that put me to shame. How sad it is. We want our little children to grow up to be like us. Not at all. We need to be more like them. It's also an illustration that God can use every one of us, from the greatest to the smallest. We have a little, captive, slave Israelite girl in Syria. But yet God is using her to demonstrate Himself and His greatness. Now, I'm thinking that she couldn't have refuted atheism. I'm just taking a guess. Maybe she could have. But you know what? She knew somebody who could. I don't think that she could have refuted a lot of false doctrine, polytheism. Maybe she could have. But if she couldn't, she knew somebody who could. I don't think that she could have expounded on the great truths of theology of the God of Jehovah. But she knew somebody who could. And she opened her mouth with these very simple little words and said, "There's a prophet. He can take care of you." If only there were more people alive today among us ourselves who would just utter these simple little words. Even among our congregation, I can think of several people who I've heard speak from the pulpit and other places. I've heard of women. Marcy has gone to Bible study and said, "Boy, she really laid the smack down. She presented herself very well." There are men and women among this congregation that can represent God and His Word. All we have to do is say, "Hey, I don't know the answer exactly, but I know so-and-so does." And we'll be good, faithful servants of God. And then she is an example of living in such a way that she can be believed. You know, some people would say something and you wouldn't believe them because of who they are and how they act. But this little girl, she says, "Hey, there's a prophet back there." And the next thing you know, Naaman went in and told his master. And they got a good laugh out of it. That little girl, no. "Thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel. The king of Aram said, 'Go now and I will send a letter to the king of Israel.' He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 10,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing." That is about the annual wages of 600 minions. Or 600 years of wages for one minion. That's a lot of money. By the way, have you ever received clothing for your birthday present? What do you think? Oh man, clothing. In some places and in some times, that was the gift of kings. How much we have here in America. "He brought the letter to the king of Israel." This is Joram or Jehoram. He goes by two different names. "Saying, 'Now is the letter, and now is this letter coming to you. Behold, I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy.' When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and to make alive? And this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see, now he is seeking a quarrel against me.'" Keep your finger here and go back to 1 Kings chapter 20. In 1 Kings chapter 20, Aram, these same people, they're coming up to fight. They've got 32 kings against one king of Israel. They're going to lose. The Lord sends a prophet and says, "You're going to win. I'm telling you, you're going to win." So they go out and Israel fights and Israel wins, like God had said they would. But the prophet comes back and says, "Guess what? They're coming back next year. Be prepared." Well, why would they come back? Look in verse 23. "The servants of the king of Aram said to him, 'Their gods are the gods of the mountains. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But rather, let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they.'" Okay? This is, your God can beat up my God. My God can beat up your God. That's what's going on here. The question of the world was, who is the real God? The real God is Jehovah. When this person from Aram comes to the king and says, "I'm looking for a person of God," do you know what the man did, the king? The king didn't give him the opportunity to let Jehovah God introduce himself. He stifled this. That little girl did a better job than the king. didn't she? Verse 8, it happened when Elisha the man of God heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent word to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes?" In other words, the king should have known better, right? More about that later. "Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." This is, by the way, one half of the great revelation that is made in this passage, the great application. Look, at the end of this story, the Arameans will know Jehovah God lives. So Naaman came with his horses. Remember, this is the great Naaman, the respected Naaman, the victorious Naaman, honored in the sight of the king. He comes to the prophet of God with all of his entourage, his horses and his chariots. And then he stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Later on it'll say that he thought surely he would come out to me, my version says. Some of your versions will say for me, because the idea is difficult to translate into English, but it is this. He expected him to come out and do what I want him to do. So he comes up and he stands at the door. And he's waiting for this Elisha dude to come on out and fix me. Elisha sent a messenger to him. He's saying, "No, you might think you're important, but I've got more important things to do than personally attend to you." And he said, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean." But Naaman was furious and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpah, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash them and be clean?" So he turned and he went away in a rage. This brings us to Naaman, the thinking man. This is an example of the Lord thinking differently than man. Isaiah 55, "My ways are not your ways, my ways are higher than your ways." Proverbs 16:25, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is death." Jeremiah 10:23, "I know, O Lord, that it is not within a man to direct his steps." He can't think of it. The next verse, "Correct me, O Lord." We need direction from God. God thinks differently from we do. Here's the point. You never know all by yourself. You must go to God to get the answers. An example of the danger of coming to God with your own thoughts about the way things should be. What happened? Elisha said, "Go and wash in the Jordan." And Naaman was furious and went away. Notice, he was not healed when he went away. And that was the danger. He goes away, still unhealed. Now, what if his approach had been, he's riding along on his horses, I'm curious how the Lord, through this prophet, is going to fix me. I'm curious. I guess I'll have to wait and find out and see. What if that had been his approach? Well, then he wouldn't have went away unhealed. This is also an illustration of the benefits of surrounding yourself with thinking people. He's going away. Verse 13, "Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, 'My father, had the prophet told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then, when he says to you, wash and be clean?'" You remember the story of Hercules. He's got to do the 12 labors. The last one is he's got to go down into Hades and come back out of Hades having gotten somebody from the chair of forgetfulness. Well, Jehovah could have said something like that. But Jehovah didn't say that great thing. Jehovah just said, "Look, go jump in the water 7 times. Can you believe? This is the advantage of surrounding yourself by people who respect God and His Word. Thinking people. Can you believe there are actually people who don't do this? Believe it or not, it's true. We have an illustration of the cleansing power of God. He went down and he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. Our God can do this. Amen. This is the God who is protecting each of us. He's looking out for us. And you know that if he wanted to, he could change all of us back into having the skin of a little baby. I don't know if I'd want that, but I want a God who can do that. He's ready to be there with us. This is also an example of a conditional gift. Would you not say that this healing was a gift? He didn't work for it. There's nothing he could have worked for. He could have given God all of the money in the world. It wouldn't have done him any good. Naaman wasn't healed when he heard, was he? Elisha said, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored and you will be clean." He wasn't healed as soon as that. He wasn't healed when he believed either. Verse 13, wash and be clean. And the implication is he believed it, so he went down and dipped himself. It wasn't until he went down and dipped himself. He wasn't healed until he repented. He was walking away and they came up to him and said, "Hey, look, shouldn't you rather do it?" And he repented. He also confessed implicitly. I'm not using this word the way we normally do, but it's there. The word confess is made up of 2 words, with and admit. We have our word fess up. That means to admit something. When you have confess, that means admit the same thing somebody else is admitting. You're admitting it together. Now look what it said. He dipped himself in the 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God. And by implication, by action, he was confessing. And he wasn't healed until he had been baptized also. Now, I'm here to suggest to you, we're not going to belabor this point, but if you ever run across a passage in the New Testament that talks about washing away your sins, for example, Acts 22:16, I just happen to have that up there. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. You want to know what baptism does? Sin is like dirt. It's not literally dirt, but it's like dirt. How do you clean yourself of dirt? You take a bath. Sin, how would you get rid of that? Well, by baptizing yourself, you wash it away. It's like scrubbing yourself spiritually, although the Lord is doing the scrubbing. Now, Acts 2:38, other places. So many other places make the same point again and again and again. Now you might counter, and I've heard this often, but baptism is just a symbol. It's not necessary because it's just a symbol. Look here in 2 Kings 5. How many times was he to dip himself? 7 times. Why 7? Were the first 6, you almost got all of it scrubbed away, but not, no. This is emphasizing the symbolicity of it all. Now, it's not scrubbing in the Jordan River. He could have, if it was a literal scrubbing, he could have done it anywhere. But God said, go to the Jordan River and jump in it 7 times. It's symbolic. Now, 1 Peter 3:21 admits that it is symbolic. Baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh. That would be literal washing. But an appeal to God for a good conscience. Wait a minute. I thought that we appeal to God verbally. Well, we do. But we also do by our actions. Being baptized itself is an appeal to God. We're obeying him. We're saying, God, I accept your plan, just like Naaman did through the resurrection of Christ. This passage is also an example of a truly thankful person. Verse 15. After being cleansed, he returned to the man of God. Do you remember the story in the New Testament about all the lepers who are cleansed at one time and they all walk away save one? One comes back glorifying Jesus. He's the one that is really thankful. The rest of them, oh great, I've been healed, let's go party now. This person is truly thankful. He says, he stood before him, "Behold now, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now." But he said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will take nothing. This is Elisha. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Naaman said, if not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mules load of earth, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offering, or will he sacrifice to other gods, but to, and the word here is Jehovah. Now, he wants the dirt to build an altar. I'm going to build an altar, and I'm going to sacrifice on that. But we have an example of the convincing purpose of miracles here, don't we? Again, this person, he's dipped 7 times, he comes out clean, and then he says, now I know. What convinced him? Those miracles. Again, we have this convincing purpose of miracles, and an example of a truly converted person. It said, your servant will no longer offer burnt offerings to other gods, but to the Lord. He's going to stop doing what he shouldn't do, and he's going to start doing what he should do. This is somebody who is truly converted. Imagine if he had been cleansed and walked away from that and continued to offer sacrifices to the god Rimmon or whoever. Well, he wouldn't have been converted truly. This is also an example of the patience of God. Verse 18, in this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master, the king of Aram, goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. And he said to him, go in peace. God is being very patient with this man as he walks in every time into the house of Rimmon, and he bows down. Now, I think we could make the point purpose matters here. But let me say this. Do you notice that this untrained heathen understood walking into the house of Rimmon was inconsistent with Jehovah worship? He didn't have to have any great theological background to understand that. It should be plain as day. So the question is, what is he going to do? Remember, he is under somebody's authority. He can't just leave when he wants to, but I guess this, he would have left at the first opportunity. Okay, I no longer have to walk into the house of Rimmon. I'm not going to anymore because I know it's inconsistent with worshiping Jehovah. I imagine he would have left as soon as he possibly could. In the meantime, while he's marching in every whatever, however often it is, I imagine 2 things are happening. First of all, he is well aware of the fact that by his very action, he is teaching. And it could be teaching the wrong thing. Somebody sees him walk in there, and they understand 1 of 2 things. Either it's okay to worship God and Rimmon, or it's okay for a worshiper of God not to care. And so the only way to counter that is by teaching. This man, Naaman, had the opportunity of teaching simply by being. Do you remember? His skin had been turned into the skin of a child. I could imagine him trying to teach Ahab, or excuse me, the king, Ben, I can't remember his name right now, Ben-Hadad. Imagine him trying to teach the king. I can imagine. They're in there, they're trying to get the incense, and Naaman says, here, let me get that for you, and takes up his sleeve and reaches across him and shows him his bare skin. No, look at my bare skin for a little while. Right there, he's teaching, saying, look, this, the real God did this, and you're still over here worshiping and convinced that Rimmon is the God. We can teach just by example. Now, he may have taught explicitly too. I don't know. But I know he was teaching just by being. This is also an illustration of how stubborn people can be. First of all, he says, when I go back, my king is still going to drag me into the house of the false god. What? His skin had been turned into that of a little child, or like a little child. This emphasizes the miraculous nature of it. This isn't just a freak accident. This is miraculous. You cannot deny it. And yet the king, who sees this man and highly esteems Naaman, refuses to accept what the miracle means. because he's still marching into the house of Rimmon. How stubborn can we be? Unfortunately, we can be even more stubborn than that. And Israel is the prime example. Evidences for Israel within about 20 years of what we're talking about on either side. First of all, Elijah had destroyed the prophets of Baal during this man, Joram's father's reign. And possibly in his own lifetime. Probably within his own lifetime. Ahab reigned for 22 years, and then his other son reigned for 2 years, so that's 24 years. I'm guessing that Jehoram was alive. I don't know. But at the end of Elijah destroying the prophets of Baal, do you remember what all of Israel said? Jehovah, he is God. Jehovah, he is God. They all admitted Jehovah is God because of this fantastic miracle. Well, Micaiah prophesied the death of his father. We already read that. Elijah prophetically announced his brother's death. We didn't read that. But turn with me to 2 Kings 1, verse 8. Not verse 8 yet. Moab rebelled against Israel. Ahaziah, who is now Ahab's son and Jehoram's brother, is reigning. He's king. Ahab is dead. He falls. He has an accident in battle. Verse 2. He sent the messengers and said to them, "Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether or not I will recover from the sickness." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, 'Is it because there is no god in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron?' No, therefore, thus the Lord says, 'You shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'" So, the messengers receive this message, and they go back to the king to deliver it. When the messengers returned to him, he said, "Why have you returned?" And they said to him, "A man came to meet us and said to us, 'Go, return to the king who sent you,' to say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but shall surely die.' And he said to them, 'What kind of man was he who came to meet you and spoke these words to you?' And they said, 'He was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins.' And he said to him, 'I know exactly who you're talking about. It is Elijah the Tishbite.'" Here's the point. He knew there was a prophet of Jehovah in the land. It wasn't because they didn't have the evidence. It was because they stubbornly refused to accept it. Elijah, the greatest prophet. Jesus is the greatest prophet. Moses is right up there with Elijah. Was taken up in a whirlwind. Who didn't know about that? And when he's taken up, remember, Elisha comes across the Jordan. How? By parting the Jordan River. Well, that's another miracle that gets around. And then Elisha prophesies to Jehoram himself, this very king that we're reading about, the Israelite king, several times followed by several miraculous victories over Aram. Elisha provides for a debtor. He provides and does many, many miracles. He prophesies to the Shunammite's son, "You're going to have a son." And then later on, when the Shunammite's son dies, Elisha comes along and says, "God can bring him back to life." He raises an axe head. He does more things than this. But turn to 2 Kings 8. In 2 Kings 8, the very king that we're reading of, the king of Israel, remember Gehazi, we'll get there in a little minute, Elisha sends him away. Well, at one point, Gehazi is in the presence of this king. Verse 4, "The king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of the God, saying, 'Please relate to me all the things that Elisha has done.'" This man knows there's a prophet, and he's even curious and interested about the things the prophet has done. But does he accept the point? No. Look in 2 Kings 6, verse 31. You read the context later on sometime, but this is just one word, one sentence he says. Verse 6, chapter 6, verse 31. "May God do so more to me, and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today." He wants to kill Elisha. He refuses to accept him. Now, the Israelites, Jesus will later on talk about this very setting and saying, hey, do you know what happened a long time ago? God, do you know why Naaman was healed and nobody in Israel was? Because you all rejected him. Look in Luke chapter 4. But we're going to turn back to 2 Kings. Stay in Luke 4. Or excuse me, stay in 2 Kings. Verse 25. I say to you, in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, but a great famine came all over the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zephareth in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow, to a Gentile woman. Why? Because none of the Israelites would accept the miracles when God did them. There were many lepers in Israel in the days of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman, the Syrian, because they refused to accept it. The answer is this. The application is this. May I never be that person that refuses to accept all of the evidence of God's existence and his goodness and his plan of salvation and the fact that there's heaven and there's hell, and what we do now determines where we're going. We're going to finish with Gehazi quickly. Verse 20, 2 Kings 5, 20. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought, behold, my master has spared this Naaman, the Aramean, by not receiving from his hands what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw one running after him, he came down from his chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master has sent me, saying, behold, just now two young men, the sons of the prophets, have come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and 2 changes of clothes. Naaman said, be pleased to take 2 talents. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of clothes and gave them to 2 of his servants, and they carried them before him. When he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and deposited them in the house, and he sent the men away, and they departed. But he went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, where have you been, Gehazi? And he said, your servant went nowhere. Another lie in this series, all affected by covetousness to begin with. And he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? You can't hide anything from God. Is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. So he went out from the presence a leper as white as snow. Gehazi is a fallen hero, isn't he? He had all the reasons in the world to know better. Remember, the king asked him, tell me all those things about your great God, this great God. And he rattled them all off. He had all the reason to say, what a great God I have. But yet, he fell. Contrast that with Naaman, who at the first taste of a real God committed his life and didn't look back. What a difference. Was Gehazi blindsided, or had his love grown cold? Did he wake up that morning saying, you know, my life, I'm getting a little bored with this Jehovah. I'm looking for an opportunity for something else. That happens. At the same time, maybe he was blindsided like David and Bathsheba. I don't know. But either of these can happen to either of us. Any of us. Be very careful. And finally, we have Elisha, a steady soldier of the Lord's. Elisha lived, we don't know how many years, but it was apparently a long time. During that time, he did approximately 28 miracles. I haven't counted them myself, and it depends on how you count. But even if he did half, that's 14. That's a lot of miracles. But we're going to stick with the number 28. Each one of them was an emotional high. Could you imagine God working through you, doing something miraculous? Could you imagine that? I can't. But it must have been exciting. Even the simple one where he raised the axe head. Amazing. I wish I had that power. Bringing back somebody to life, the Shunammite's son, that was the best, I guess. I don't know. But could you imagine the emotional high he had? So here's the question. What did he do in between the miracles? Did he wait for another miracle? The emotionally charged times were bonuses. That's basically what it comes down to. Yeah. Wow. Fantastic. I wish we had more of them. But you know what they are? They're bonuses. They're peaks. The rest of the time we're kind of flatlining, if you will. Maybe not exactly flatlining, but not these tremendous peaks that we have. Was he waiting? Oh, I can't wait for the next miracle. Oh, is it going to be today? Is it going to be now? The next miracle is what I thrive on. No, you don't get that impression at all. Here's the application. In our lives, we have times of spiritual, emotional highs. But our lives mostly comprise non-emotionally high times. A baptism. Somebody is converted. Doesn't get any better than that. Two people get married. The only thing better than that is somebody converting to Christ. Because two people getting married, two faithful Christians getting married, you know what they're saying? Here are two spirit beings coming together and saying, I'm going to help you get to heaven, and you're going to help me get to heaven, and we're going to do it together. And it does not get better than that. Wow. Who doesn't like to go to a wedding? And you can rattle off these things that just make us so high. If you'll allow me, in our personal lives, some of us go to these camps, like the Sons of Light Leadership Camp. People come back from that and say, that was the best week I've had all summer. Amen. But at the same time, be very careful not to fall in love with that high. Realize that flatlining is the status quo. Don't become discouraged when you don't have those emotional highs all the time. Some religious people, that's what their religion is. But we see in the Bible that that's not what our religion should be. I was talking with Tom Shepherd. He said to me, do you know what? Before too long ago, I always considered church something to do on Sunday to put you in a better mood. Well, guess what? It shows that church is working if you're getting put into a better mood. But that's actually a byproduct. It's a planned byproduct. God intends that. Get together so that you don't become discouraged. But that's not the only thing our faith should be about. Recognize this. There's a difference between being committed to God and being committed to emotional highs. And then learn to maintain faith in the flatline periods of your life, because that's what life is really all about. Now, having said all of that, let me say this. I couldn't have a higher emotion today than if somebody were to say, I want to commit my life to God. Please help me, show me how right now. So we offer this invitation as a church. If you're a Christian and you've been unfaithful, you need to get right with Christ. And if we can help each other to do that, then amen. You've got to let us know. If you're not a Christian and you want all the benefits of one who has put on Christ, and there are no greater benefits than that, especially in the long run, then we'd love to help you now. If you let us know as we stand and sing the song that's been chosen.
76. Would